great week together. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we are thankful that we can hear from you, that we know that you have spoken in your word and you have not left us in the dark. Thank you that your word is a light unto our path and a light unto our feet. And I praise you that we know you, that you have sent your son to die for us, and you sent your spirit into our lives to make us new so that we can love you and obey you and serve you. And Lord, I just, our hearts go out to the children we talked to this week that don't know Christ. And we pray that your gospel would work in their hearts and that we would be able to see them again soon or maybe next year, and that you would bear eternal fruit for what happened this last week. Father, it is our privilege to hear from you. So transform our minds, renew our hearts, drive out sin and work holiness, build us up in our faith, make us more like Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. So I hope you're in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think we can agree that marriage in our society is a complete mess. You agree? Marriage in our society is a complete and utter mess. Sex outside marriage and homosexuality are glorified. So-called same-sex marriage is legal. No-fault divorce has made it simple and common to get a divorce. A majority of children are born into homes where the mother and father are not married to one another. And that happened in the last few years, where that tipping point came. As someone boasts about social progress, Christians wonder, how in the world are we supposed to pick up the pieces? We believe the Bible guides us whether we find ourselves single, married, divorced, or widowed. But sometimes when we try to find guidance in the Word, we just get confused. And there are two main reasons why we might get confused about marriage, etc., in God's Word. Number one would be some texts about marriage are hard. And this is one of them, 1 Corinthians 7. There's some things that are clear, and there are some things that are less than clear. And number two, not everything is black and white in marriage, in singleness, and divorce. There are gray areas where Christians disagree. We know that sex outside marriage is a sin. That's clear in the scriptures. But questions like, should I get married or should I stay single, don't always have a yes and no answer. The answer may be, this is good, but that may be better. And because of the confusion about marriage and divorce and singleness in our culture and the complexities of this chapter, I want to spend the next 4 weeks here. So August, 4 weeks in August on 1 Corinthians 7. And no matter where God has placed you in life, I pray that you will find his gracious guidance for you in these words. Because God has given us good words and good commands for us to follow. It's all of his grace to us. So 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to spend today on the first five verses. It'll be a little bit shorter because we do have the Lord's Supper. So 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife have not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your, we would say, the lack of self-control. We're going to look at this passage like we did our passage last week. The error, the truth, and the commands. So the error, the truth, and the commands. So first, the error of the Corinthians. And last week, we talked about how Paul quotes the Corinthians in his letter. How he quotes them. Now, this is a very obvious place right here in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." And I believe these next words in verse 1 are a quote from their letter. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Well, that's not the only place that happens in 1 Corinthians, but that is Paul quoting the Corinthians. And he does not like what he hears. And he responds to this error. So what was their error that drove their thinking? We talked about it last week, but let's review. There's a theological error. Now, when I say theological, every one of you is a theologian. You all look at scriptures and you make judgments on what it means. So you're all a theologian. You have thoughts about God, about the world. So when I say theological error, we all have them because we're all theologians. So their error in their beliefs is that their bodies did not matter. Their bodies did not matter. They believe, like some in that culture in Corinth, that what they did with their bodies did not matter. In some Greek philosophy, the body was evil. So this flesh, this skin tent that we live in, they says, oh, it's just rubbish. You want to get rid of it so the soul can be free. And this belief led the Corinthians into a number of errors. We'll see in chapter 15, they said, oh, there's no resurrection of the body, which is not good, because I really want the resurrection. I know you do too. The error that we saw in chapter 6, the second half of it, is that because sex is just with the body, it doesn't matter who I sleep around with. And so Paul says, no, it does matter what you do with your body. You can't just go to the temple and worship by having sex with temple prostitutes and it not affect you. And Paul says to them in the second half of chapter 6, your bodies are the limbs and the organs of Jesus. They are members of Jesus. And then he says, your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Notice I did not say that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He says your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So he refutes their error, saying, it does matter what you do with your body because God owns it. He purchased it on the cross. Christ purchased it on the cross for us. So that's the error in their belief system. What was the practical outworking of that error? The practical was no sex and marriage. Because the body did not matter to them, some believed the opposite but equal error. It's actually good not to have sex at all. Maybe they thought that would make them more spiritual. Well, I just abstain from any pleasure in life, so I'm obviously more important and more spiritual than you are. For them, maybe it helped them to focus on the higher good because they abstained from physical pleasures. This is the error that Paul addresses in these first five verses, and that's what verse 1 is. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That means not to have sex with a woman. Normally the Bible uses what we call euphemisms, uses code language to talk about sex. Old Testament talks about to lay with or to know, and so does the Bible in New Testament as well. But notice Paul does not say to their error, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He does not come out and say, whoa, you are completely off base here. That is absolutely wrong. He doesn't come out and say that. He does other places. He hears they're disunified and says, stop it. Stop it right now. So he doesn't tell them that. But he does say, like any good parent, it depends. It depends. In verses 2 to 5, he says, married couples should have sex. His response to a prohibition on sex is not that everyone should get married, but those who are married should have sex. So how do you understand verse 2? Those of you who have read through the Bible, because when I would read verse 2, I would read that as talking about marriage. It is good for a man to have his own wife, and a wife to have her own husband. So how do you understand verse 2? Because when I've read it before, I thought it was talking about that everyone should get married. But I don't think it's talking about that. I think verse 2 is talking about every married couple should have sex and not abstain from it for whatever error they might believe from their culture. And Paul says to fight temptation, married couples are to have sex, to fight against the devil and their own sinful desires. Here are five reasons. If you have your outline, they're in there. Five reasons why I think verse 2 is not talking about marriage, but talking about sex within marriage. Because I know some of you might not agree with me, so I have five reasons. Number one, Paul's response to the Corinthians. We must remember in all of this that Paul is responding to a question or a statement from the Corinthian church. He is refuting an error. They didn't ask, oh, beloved Paul, give us an overview of marriage. And Paul goes on. If you want to see Paul's other teaching on marriage, we go to Ephesians 5. But Paul is responding to a specific error. So that's very important as we look in here. So Paul's not saying this is all marriage is. He's refuting a specific error in their thinking. Number two is the words for men and women. In verse 1, it says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That word for man is the general term for man. It can be used of mankind, so men and women. But here it's obviously talking about a male individual because it's in relationship to a woman. However, in verse 2, Paul uses a different word for man. And this is a more specific word meaning male or husband. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man or husband have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. So Paul is using a more specific word for man. It could refer to a husband. Now, where it gets confusing is that the word for woman can mean female or wife. And that's why this chapter can get confusing. Because when you see this word, gune in the Greek, it could mean wife or it could mean female. So it can get confusing. So you have to make a decision. Is he talking about a wife or is he just talking about a woman in general? But this word for man in verse 2 is specifically about a male or a husband. The Corinthians are saying that it's good for a man not to have sex, a man in general. Paul says, well, a husband and a wife should have sex. Number three, the word for to have in verse 2. Now, in the Bible, to have can mean to take a wife, to marry someone. So you can see that in the Old and New Testaments. But it doesn't mean it has to be marriage. It can refer also to having sex as well. Again, the Bible doesn't use a verb to have sex with. It uses, euphemisms because it's more polite to talk about to sleep with or to lay with or things like that. And verse 5, Paul uses another one, come together. He said, come back and have sex together after you abstain for prayer. So I believe that to have here and in other places in the New Testament can mean to have sex with versus to actually marry. Number four, the context about sex and marriage. In verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul is talking about married couples having sex. I think verse 2 is just part of that whole discussion. Number 5, the following commands. If you look at verse 8, he says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Paul was unmarried. He said it's better for them not to be married at all. Well, he just said, if you think verse 2 is talking about marriage to have, then why does he say in verse 8 and 9 it's good for them not to be married? Because I think it makes more sense for verse 2 to be talking about sex within marriage, and then he moves on to address singles and widows, unmarried people in the rest of the chapter, and his instructions and advice for them. So if you want to sum up those five reasons in one, it would be the context. Context is key. Context is king. So I am understanding verse 2 to refer to sex within marriage. Now, for some of you, you didn't need that, but for those of you who are wondering why I take it that way, that's why. So the error is that to be super spiritual, you really kind of need to stop having sex. And Paul says, no, actually, married couples should have sex. So what is the truth that he gives in response? What is the truth that he gives in response? You know, in modern times, the Bible has been insulted for its outdated and repressive rules on sexual morality. God's good commands to us have even been blamed for people's psychological problems. You know, in the end of it, it doesn't really matter what the world thinks about God's commands because they're good and his followers will follow them. If you love me, you obey my commandments. But in my study, I found something very interesting. Paul's teaching here, to us that would seem quite normal, is it was actually countercultural for his time. This was, as far as we can tell, the first time in history. I'll repeat that. The first time in history that we know of, that's recorded, that sex is spoken of as a reciprocal and mutual act between a husband and a wife. Often, it's talked about a husband owning his wife's body or a wife having to submit to her husband's desires. Here, Paul says that they both belong to one another. So this is good. This was countercultural back in the day. And these are God's gracious commands to us. So here are the two truths. The first is in verse 3, give your spouse their rights. The King James says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. That due benevolence just simply means obligation. In short, verse 3 means let each spouse give the other what is owed. Husbands and wives are obligated to fulfill each other's sexual needs. If a husband withholds himself from his wife or a wife from her husband, that person is defrauding the other. And that's the word used in verse 5. That's the same word, defraud, used about the lawsuits. Paul says, stop defrauding your fellow Christian by taking them to court and seeking to take advantage of them. Refusing to have sex with your spouse is sin. Now, I'll qualify that. Saying, you did that, so you're not getting any tonight, is not the way that married couples are to live. So that's the first truth, that we are to give our spouses their rights. Number two, the second truth is that your body belongs to your spouse, and that's verse 4. The wife has not power, probably better authority over her own body, and then vice versa. The reason that Paul can say, give your spouse their rights, is because your body doesn't belong to yourself, it belongs to your spouse through marriage. So when you withhold sex, you are withholding what is rightfully theirs, because you are one. Chapter 6, your body doesn't belong to you anyway. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You belong to God. You've been purchased by Christ. So your body does not belong to you. If you're married, doubly so. It belongs to God and to your spouse. Sex in marriage is not a consumer product that you can buy when you want. It is an act of love and service to your spouse. In our culture, sex is a way that I can fulfill my desires. In the Bible, sex is a way to give yourself to your spouse. It is a way for husbands to serve their wives and for wives to serve their husbands. Verse 5 shows that sex is mutual. And he says, well, if you're going to abstain for a time, make sure you agree together. The King James says, with consent. I would like to translate it, mutual agreement. So if you're going to abstain from sex in marriage, it's a mutual thing. Because of this, the husband should not say to his wife, you belong to me, so you will do what I want. Nor should the wife say to her husband, your body belongs to me, so we will have sex when I choose. No, sex is a mutually serving one another. Now, our culture celebrates its sexual freedom and the liberation of women. As the culture celebrates, it has left a trail of destruction in its path, sexually damaged men and women. Men who are enslaved to pornography, who use women to fulfill their sexual urges. Women who are enslaved to the world's standards of beauty and who give their bodies to men because they think it is the only way they will be cherished. Brothers and sisters, the only way sex will flourish is in the exclusive relationship of marriage with the attitude of mutual self-giving. Now, I'll repeat that. The only way sex will flourish in marriage, the only way that sex will flourish is in the exclusive relationship of marriage with the attitude of mutual self-giving. That is what Paul is teaching. That is what God is teaching to us in his word. So number three, the reason for the commands. The reason for these commands. Paul urges married couples to have sex and gives them permission to abstain for a time. Why? Why does he give these commands? And he gives the reasons are very clear here. So the reason to abstain from sex is to devote yourself to prayer. That's in verse 5. This is most likely from the Jewish culture. In the Jewish culture, a man sometimes would abstain from sex in times of Jewish fasts. So they fast from food, but sex as well, so they could devote themselves to prayer and meditation on the Torah. According to Jewish law, a man would merely have to inform his wife that he is going to abstain from sex. And Paul says, no. Only by mutual agreement should you not have sex. So I think that's the background to this command in verse 5. As Paul gives this reason, he shows both the importance of prayer and the importance of sex in marriage. It is only for prayer that they were to abstain. And sex was important enough that only prayer should interrupt it. I think it's interesting. So, prayer is important, so important, and so is sex when he gives these commands in verse 5. Whatever decisions about sex are made in marriage, they should be made by mutual agreement. So you might think, what about that situation? Or what about this situation? I would give the counsel of verse 5 is that whatever decisions are made, it should be a mutual agreement. The reason to have sex, then, in verse 2, and it's also listed in verse 5 again, it is to fight temptation. It is to fight temptation. If a husband and wife are not striving to serve one another sexually, they will be tempted to look elsewhere to fulfill those desires. And in Corinth, and in our society today, there are plenty of opportunities to do so. So why to abstain? For prayer. Why to have sex? To fight against temptation in marriage, from fornication and sexual immorality. So I want to wrap it up here, and I really want to focus on this last point. Sex in marriage is a way to fight against temptation, and I want to apply it to everyone, whatever your marital status. And I've titled my conclusion, Fighting a Spiritual Battle with Physical Weapons. Now, we've heard a lot the last year or 10 about terror attacks, either in our country or in other countries. Now, if you watch the news or however you follow news, the media will talk about assault weapons used in terror attacks. They will flash pictures of scary-looking rifles on the TV screen. And then they'll also show the pictures of devastating attacks of car bombs. We are used to, unfortunately, we are used to hearing of terrorists using certain kinds of weapons in their attacks. I think you hear about an assault-style rifle used in an attack or a car bomb going off in Iraq. We're used to hearing that. That doesn't really even faze us anymore, unfortunately. And that's one reason, why 9/11 was such a shock. There wasn't a car bomb. There wasn't an assault weapon. There was a plane used as in the attack. And then the recent attack in Nice, France, where a truck was used to run over civilians. It wasn't loaded with explosives. It just ran people over. And when we hear of these attacks, we should recoil in horror. But we are engaged in a battle that is more dangerous than the war against terror. I think we are should be legitimately afraid of terrorist attacks. They take life. But Christians are engaged in a war against sin and Satan that has eternal stakes. In our war against the devil, we should not be afraid to use unconventional weapons. So, brothers and sisters, when you think about the spiritual battle we are engaged in, we should think of the spiritual weapons that God has given us, such as the whole armor of God. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 6. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Arm yourself with God's word, and I hope that you do that. We should think of prayer. We should think of our corporate worship together, like on Sunday morning, and the fellowship of other believers. These are some of the main weapons in our arsenal against the devil and against sin. But sometimes we overlook the physical weapons we have in the fight against sin. So, physical weapons in a spiritual battle. So I'm not saying overlook the spiritual weapons. By all means, those are your main weapons. But let's consider physical weapons in a spiritual battle. It has been said, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is to go to bed. Have you heard that? I will give that advice to you right now if you've never heard that. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is to go to bed. Go take a nap. Go to bed. It's nothing good is happening, so just go away. So if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know that you are more prone to temptation when you are tired. We should know that. Sometimes we forget that our souls are connected to our bodies. We talked about that last week. And I gave the illustration of cancer. That's why physical affliction, such as cancer or chronic pain, can lead us through dark valleys spiritually and emotionally, because we are connected body and soul. For married couples, having sex is one way they fight against sin together. For all of us, we could add a number of physical activities that can be used as weapons against sin, such as exercise, good sleep habits, a healthy diet, a daily routine that includes opening your Bible and reading it, and stopping and praying. Staying up to 2 in the morning watching TV may not be the best for you spiritually or physically. You know, my last church, I used an illustration about asking the congregation how many bags of potato chips was enough. And I got so much flack for that. It's like, you can confront any sin, but don't confront eating too many bags of potato chips. Brothers and sisters, as I said last week, your whole body belongs, all of you belongs to Jesus Christ. So everything we do should be done for his service. So if your computer is causing you to sin, hack it up, burn it. It's not worth it. The battle against lust is a spiritual battle. It is. But getting rid of the sources of temptation, like a computer or TV, is a strategic move in the battle against sin. We know that a person who struggles with alcoholism should not go in a bar. A person that struggles with gambling shouldn't go to the horse races or to a casino. We know that. So don't overlook the physical weapons in your fight against sin. Brothers and sisters, terrorism is nothing to joke about, nor is the battle against sin. It's with those things in mind, I urge you with these words. Think like a terrorist when you fight against sin. Think like a terrorist. Sin is that deadly that we should wield every weapon possible against it, spiritual and physical. use the uncommon physical weapons in this spiritual battle. We are looking at, when I preach, I want to see the word transform our minds. I want it to see it renew our hearts. That is the ultimate goal. So I'm not saying let's just modify your behavior and everything will be okay. Absolutely not. That's not what the Bible says. So looking for renewed minds, transformed hearts. But you got to work at everything to try to fight against sin. So even as you work at heart change and renewing your mind by the word, looking for that internal change, don't overlook the physical and the external weapons. So our whole self, body and soul, belongs to Jesus. If you Holy Spirit dwells in you, all of you belongs to Jesus. Therefore, leverage everything that you have to follow our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these instructions in your word. And I pray that our marriages in our church would increasingly reflect Jesus Christ. I pray that you would be honored in each one of our lives, and that we would be quick to wield spiritual and physical weapons against the devil, against our sin natures, and against the evil world. Guide us and direct us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll take some time now for a prayer of confession, silent prayer before the Lord's table.